Today we're going to continue our sermon series in the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 2, so go ahead and turn there. This is a tough book to find. Gary mentioned it earlier, last week when he introduced the series. If you open your, it's kind of towards the middle, just before halfway. If the book you turn to begins with a Roman numeral, you're not far enough. But if you get to Psalms or Proverbs or something like that, you've gone too far. And also, don't be ashamed to use your index at the beginning of the Bible if you got to do that. I bookmark it, so I don't have to look for it up here when I'm speaking. But anyway, Nehemiah 2. Have you ever had an aha moment when otherwise confusing or hard times in your life like suddenly made sense? You know, it's like you're going around and life is hard or life is confusing, and you look around you and you think, man, what in the world is going on in my life? Or even, God, what in the world are you doing in my life? And then something happens suddenly that makes you say, oh, that's what you were doing in my life. Now it all makes sense. Have you ever had a moment like that? I've had a couple in my life, and a big one for me, and I've told this story many times, but when I was in high school, my folks moved us from Washington, D.C. I was halfway done with my junior year from Washington, D.C. out here. We actually lived up in Bremerton at the time. And as a 17-year-old kid, I hated it. I was so mad at the world that had to happen to me. And I was like, God, what are you doing? But literally 1 month after I moved here, I met the girl that I would one day marry. Now, it took 6 years before that happened, but it was literally 1 month after we moved here that I met Brooke. And so all of that time that I was grumbling about the move and wondering what God was doing, God was at work. Now, more recently, last year, Brooke and I went through just a really hard time with our oldest and the school system and the school that he was in. And it was just like meeting after meeting after stressful meeting. And us just wondering, like, what in the world is going on? Why are we going through all this stuff? Like, why is this happening? And then ultimately, we decided that we were just going to take him out of school and homeschool him for the remainder of the year just to give him a breather and a chance to recover from all of that. And when we did, we found that he just thrived in that environment, which was interesting because we never would have done that on our own if we hadn't gone through what we had. And so while I think that he would do okay in a larger class now, he's doing great at home with Brooke. And so I can look back at how hard that year was and how confusing, and it's like, okay, well, this makes sense now. I can see how that's probably what we needed to go through to get to where we are today. It just makes sense. So sometimes we go through a hard time or we go through a confusing time and we think, you know, what is going on here? What is God doing? And then sometimes, maybe it's even years later, we have that aha moment where we can look back and we say, oh, okay, I get it now. It all makes sense. Well, Nehemiah had a moment like that. Nehemiah's life was hard, and it was confusing, and he often wondered what in the world God was doing. And then one day, it all just made sense. Now, unfortunately, we don't get to meet Nehemiah at the beginning of his story to see all of the hard things he went through. When we meet Nehemiah, his story is well underway, and he's actually getting towards the end of it. He's not like other characters in the Bible, like Joseph, for instance. When we meet Joseph, he's at the beginning of his story. You know, he's being sold into slavery by his family members. When we meet Moses, he's running from the law. He's a wanted man, wanted for murder. When we meet David, he's just tending sheep out in the wilderness and trying to protect them from wild animals. And so we get to meet all of those guys at the beginning of their story. But we don't meet Nehemiah at the beginning of his story. We meet him later. But Nehemiah had a story like those other guys, and his was every bit as difficult as theirs. We just don't get to hear it unless we read between the lines. And that's what we're going to do today. The book of Nehemiah is an important chapter in the story of Israel. It actually forms a bookend with the book of Deuteronomy. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, this is before Israel has gone out and conquered the promised land. On the eve of doing that, God kind of calls the people together, and he's like, we're going to renew the covenant here. And he says to the people of Israel, he says, if you guys are faithful in obeying the law of Moses, then I am going to bless you forever. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to make your name great. Like, you guys are going to be in this land forever. But if you disobey the law, I'm going to bring in a foreign nation. They're going to conquer you, and they're going to carry you off into captivity. But then God adds, even if you disobey, and even if the story ends badly and you get carried off into captivity, I promise you, I will never forsake you. You will always be my people, and I promise that one day I will bring you back into the land, and I will dwell with you again. And so God makes this promise with Israel, or he renews it, in Deuteronomy, and then that becomes the plot line for the rest of the Bible. Okay, the rest of the Bible is about this covenant. It's about Israel's kind of up and down faithfulness. They've got some good years, they've got some bad years, but then God's just steadfast faithfulness to it. Predictably, Israel is unfaithful to the covenant, and so then we read, the nation of Assyria comes in and conquers the northern kingdom, and then, you know, a few years later, the Babylonians come in and they conquer the southern kingdom, and they deport all these people to Babylon. The Babylonians eventually are conquered by the Persians, and then the new Persian regime, they allow all of these Israelites who have been brought out to Babylon as captives, they allow them to go home. And some of them choose to go home, and some of them say, no, you know, we kind of like living out here. We've got new lives. We're going to stay out here. They like it in Persia. And so that's where we pick up the story in Nehemiah. Okay, just in the context of the entire Bible, that's where we are. If you were to read the Old Testament in chronological order, Nehemiah would happen towards the end of it. It would be one of the last books that you read. And so Nehemiah, he's living in Susa, which is the capital of Persia, and he did not choose to return to Israel, but he has friends who did. And so in chapter 1, he's talking to some friends, and he's like, hey guys, and they've just gone back to Jerusalem, and they've come back to Susa, and he says, you know, how's the old neighborhood doing? How are our people doing? And his friends say, not good. Okay, the walls have all been torn down, the gates have been burned with fire. And Gary mentioned last week that a city, in that ancient time, a city without walls was pretty much useless. You couldn't protect yourself from outside invaders or anything like that. And so the fact that Jerusalem was in rubble and didn't have walls around it, didn't have gates, that was a major thing of shame, a source of shame for the people. And so Nehemiah, he hears that his homeland is in ruins. And when he hears that news, the first thing he does is he sits down and he prays. And he prays the covenant of Deuteronomy. And he says, God, you know, you promised us, you're steadfast and faithful, and you promised us that if we obeyed this law of Moses, that you'd bless us forever, that we'd live in the land, you'd protect us. Then you also said if we disobeyed, that you'd bring in a foreign invader and you'd lead us off into captivity. And we disobeyed, and you brought us into captivity, and that's on us, that's our fault. We deserve that. But God, you also promised that even if you did that, that one day you would bring us back to the land again and you would dwell with us. And he says, God, your people are in trouble. Where are you? Where are you? And it's almost as if the prayer, Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1, it's almost as if it ends like this. You promised to restore us, God. It's your move. Okay, and then that ends up being the theological question of the book of Nehemiah, and you know, the question for us as well. Is God steadfast? Is God going to do the things that he said he would do? Do God's people have reason to believe that God will take care of them? So Nehemiah 1 that Gary taught on last week, it ends with this powerful silence. God's people are in trouble. They're poor, they're broken down, they're helpless and hopeless, and they're completely at the mercy of this Persian king, Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah, his prayer leaves us wondering, like, how in the world is God ever going to deliver his people from this situation, because it looks hopeless. I mean, maybe God isn't as steadfast as he claims to be. Gets real quiet and real awkward really fast. But then, in the last sentence of chapter 1, Nehemiah just drops this bomb that completely changes the story. He says this simple sentence, now I was cupbearer to the king. And if we understood and we appreciated what that meant, we would stop in our tracks when we read that and say, wait, what? Okay, because the cupbearer was the most trusted person, and the king's would have been the king's most trusted friend. You know, in the ancient world, the king, like absolute power and no term limits or anything like that. So if you wanted to become king, the only way for that to happen would be for the current king to die. All right, so as you can imagine, kings, they rarely died of natural causes. When you became king, it's like, okay, well, you're king now for as long as you can fend off all the other people who want to be king. And so what's an easy way to get rid of a king? Poison him, right? Poison him. And so the cupbearer's job is basically to go through and taste all of the king's wine before he drinks it. And if the wine doesn't kill the cupbearer, then it's not going to kill the king. Right? Do you think your job is bad? So imagine for a second, like if you were going to conspire to kill the king, who would be a good person to get in on your conspiracy? The cupbearer. Because the cupbearer could easily poison the king if he wanted to. And so the king had to make sure that the cupbearer was someone that he could absolutely trust. Okay, so the cupbearer ended up being the most trusted person in the entire kingdom, in the entire empire. And so if I could return to what makes this sentence in Nehemiah so shocking, I want to contemporize it for a little bit so you can understand what he's saying here. Last week, Gary compared Nehemiah living in Susa to somebody today living in Washington, D.C., and I think that's apt, all right? So let's maybe like tease out that comparison a little bit. I know it's been 10 years now since Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans, but that was kind of a recent catastrophe that was similar to what happened to Jerusalem. So let's pretend for a second that all of that hadn't been cleaned up and things like that. And imagine for a second that Nehemiah, he's from New Orleans, but he's now moved on. He's living in Washington, D.C., and he has this conversation with a friend who had just recently gone back to New Orleans and was back in Washington, D.C., and he says to him, "How are things going back home?" And the guy says, "Oh man, not good. Like the levees still aren't repaired. The Ninth Ward's still flooded. You know, some people have gone back, but man, a lot of them don't even have electricity. The hospitals haven't been rebuilt or anything. It's just a mess." And then Nehemiah responds to this by praying, "You know, Lord, you promised to restore New Orleans. Where are you?" Right? And then that leaves us, the readers, that would leave, you know, if we were reading it and that was the context, we'd be wondering, okay, what is God going to do to fix New Orleans? And then Nehemiah kind of just nonchalantly adds this statement, "Oh, and I was Barack Obama's chief of staff." Right? We'd go, "Wait, what?" Okay, I mean, it's like this picture that Nehemiah has painted is not as hopeless as he led us to believe, because Nehemiah has some powerful friends. Powerful friends who are able to restore Jerusalem. Now, things are a little bit complicated, all right? You don't just wake up one day and find yourself to be all of a sudden the cupbearer to the king. Okay, Nehemiah had to work for that title, and he could have easily lost it, right? I mentioned earlier that cupbearers had to be trustworthy, but there's another thing that they also usually were. Cupbearers were usually eunuchs. Okay, now many of you probably don't even know what a eunuch is, probably never heard of that, but in the ancient world, one of the more shameful things that could happen to a king would be for one of his wives to become impregnated by another man, okay? Now, this is a problem for the king because the king had a lot of male servants, from the guys who, like, fluffed his pillow to the guys who cleaned his toilet to the guys who, like, carried him around to even the cupbearer. And these servants would all have access to his harem, and so there was a lot of potential for funny business to go on. And so all of the king's male servants would be castrated, right? And usually at a very young age, so that it would interfere with their hormones when they went through puberty. And so they would always remain a little bit boyish, and they would never be able to have children of their own. And so as cupbearer to the king, Nehemiah likely would have been a eunuch. And so Artaxerxes, he's not afraid at all that Nehemiah is going to try to kill him and start a dynasty of his own, because Nehemiah is not going to have a dynasty of his own. And that's why we don't have any mention of a Mrs. Nehemiah or any kids. And so if you've always pictured, and someone mentioned this to me, that it's every time they see Nehemiah, like in a children's Bible or something like this, Nehemiah is kind of this big burly guy with a hammer, you know, like this testosterone-fueled leader like John Wayne type, that's probably not who he was. That's probably not an accurate picture. Now, as you can imagine, there was a bit of a stigma in the ancient world with regard to being a eunuch. They were mistreated. They were, you know, made fun of. They were relegated to just service-type jobs. They had no family, and they were basically just there to do a job. And if they didn't do that job well, they could be easily disposed of, and many of them were. They just disposed of. And so you can picture what life must have been like for Nehemiah growing up. Okay, he was different. He's teased. He always was a servant doing some job that nobody else wanted to do. And he was only as good as the work that he did. But apparently, Nehemiah did some really good work because he eventually set himself apart and he like climbed through the ranks in the palace and eventually he finds himself cupbearer to the king, the most trusted man in the entire kingdom. And he sat next to and was friends with the most powerful man on earth. Right, that's not bad for the kid who was always bullied on the playground. But despite this power that Nehemiah eventually gained, all of his power depended on one thing, his relationship with Artaxerxes. All right, Nehemiah was a powerful man, but all that power came from the fact that he was friends with a powerful man. And if he ever did anything to soil that relationship or spoil that relationship, all that power could be gone in a second. Nehemiah could be easily disposed of. And so we have to keep that in mind as we get into the text, as we get into chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, when we read about this request that Nehemiah is going to make of King Artaxerxes. Just kind of keep in mind that that's the relationship that he has with this guy. All right, so starting in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 2. Now in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing that you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Well, then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" And then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "Well, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, with the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" And so it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And then I said to the king, "Well, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors in the province of beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter also to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. All right, let's stop there. All right, so Nehemiah, he takes the risk, right? He just gambles everything. He asks the king for permission to go and rebuild the walls of his city, and he gets what he wants. The king honors his request, and not only does he tell him, okay, go ahead and do it, but he gives him these special letters that are out to all the other, like, Persian governors that have been scattered out through there, that the king has given him permission to leave him alone. And then not only that, but he has a letter written to, like, the head of the forestry department to provide Nehemiah with all the lumber that he might need for his project. Now, it is in the king's best interest for Nehemiah to go out there. Because, you know, we know that Gary mentioned this last week, we know that this all happened around 445 BC. And around that time, you know, the Persian Empire extended all the way to Egypt. And around that time, Egypt had rebelled against Persia, and they had to, like, put down this rebellion. And so Artaxerxes, he's kind of nervous about this far west end of his empire, and because Judah is right there next to Egypt, it would be valuable for the king to have like somebody he could trust there in Judah, keeping an eye out, looking around at Egypt, and if he saw anything, to alert the king that a rebellion was coming. And so you kind of have this great harmonic convergence of all of these things going on in history for these walls in Jerusalem to be rebuilt. First, there's Nehemiah's own life, okay? He endured the life of a eunuch, and it was a hard life, and it was a shameful life. But Nehemiah, he played the hand that he was dealt, and he made the best of it, and he climbed the ranks, and before he knew it, he had the king's ear. And then you combine that with this unrest that's going on in Egypt, and the king, he needs somebody out in Judah. Everything kind of comes together perfectly for these walls to be rebuilt. And yet, notice what Nehemiah says about all this in verse 8. Okay, in verse 8, he doesn't say, all my hard work paid off. He doesn't say like, oh, well, the timing was all right. What he says is, the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Nehemiah recognized that God had been at work in his life the whole time. His whole life was leading up to this point. Okay, all those years of menial service, all the years of struggling with body image and being different, all the locker room jokes, the reality that he would never have a family of his own, and all those unanswered prayers of, God, why me? Suddenly, in this moment, all of those things made sense because he was the only person on the entire planet who was in a position to save his people, deliver his people. This was like his aha moment. And because of his steadfastness, the fact that he never gave up, that he played the hand that he was dealt, because of that, he rose up to be in a position to help. And because of the steadfastness of the Lord, Nehemiah was going to deliver his people. Now, getting the king's permission was not the end of the story. I mean, that was a crucial first step, and it wasn't going to happen without that. But getting the king's permission was not the end of the story, just the beginning. He still had to convince the people of Israel that he was a leader worth following. So that's where the story is going to go next. Let's read verses 9 through 16. He says, then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem, and I was there for 3 days. And then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. And I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. And then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. And then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Okay, stop there. All right, so Nehemiah, he travels with the king's orders, and he's like super low-key about this. He doesn't tell anyone. He's traveling with all these folks. He doesn't say what their mission is, what they're going to do, or anything. He just keeps that all pretty low-key, and he encounters opposition immediately. I mean, he lists these two guys by names. There's Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. And they come up to Nehemiah, and all the text says is they were very displeased that someone was taking an interest in helping the people of Israel. Now, these two guys, it says that they were governors, so basically they would have been representatives from the Persian Empire as well, just like Nehemiah, kind of put there in Samaria to keep an eye on the region and make sure there was no rebellions or anything. Just the same thing that Nehemiah was. And so when they see this other guy coming from the motherland, they're not too thrilled about it, especially since he's got soldiers with him. Because for all they know, Nehemiah is put there to watch them. And so they're not happy about it at all. But Nehemiah, like, he keeps his cards pretty close to his chest, and nobody knows for sure why he's there. And then in the middle of the night, like, he sneaks out and he starts inspecting all the walls, and he basically just confirms, okay, yeah, this is just as bad as everybody told me to. He like kind of is getting a picture of the scope of the work that needs to be done. And finally, he's like, yep, this needs to be done, and we need to do something about this. But again, he has the king's permission to do the work, but he has not yet won over the people. And so finally, this is where we're gonna end with here. The last thing we're going to look at, verses 17 through 20 here, is see if Nehemiah is able to win the people over. Well, then I said to them, you see the trouble that we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let's rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Well, then Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab, they heard of it, and they jeered at us and they despised us, and they said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. All right, so Nehemiah, he's able to convince the people to get to work and to rebuild. But notice how he does it. He tells them two things. The first thing is he tells them his story and how the hand of God had been upon him. And he's like, okay, look, guys, my whole life I've been a eunuch and I've been a servant in the king's court for most of my life. And I've always wondered why. I've always wondered why that happened to me. But I showed up. And I did my work, and God was with me, and eventually, God put me in the position where I had the king's ear. And when I asked him about rebuilding the walls, he gave us permission. So then that's the second thing he says. I told him what the king said. The king is on our side. And so the people, they hear this remarkable story, and they say, all right, well, clearly God is with you. Let's get to work. Let's rebuild this thing. And so here's the big takeaway for us from chapter 2, right? We already know how this story is going to end, right? The book of Nehemiah, I mean, it's 13 chapters long. We've got a while to go in it. We just started. But already in chapter 2, we can tell where it's going to go, right? In chapter 1, Nehemiah prays this, prayer that introduces this question, God, where are you? Are you steadfast? Are you going to do the things that you said you would do? And by chapter 2, we already know the answer to that. Yes, he is, and he's going to use Nehemiah to do it. But we also catch a clue in Nehemiah 2 of how God works in history and how God works in our lives. On the one hand, we learn that God is absolutely steadfast. When God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. All right? It's easy for us to identify with Nehemiah in chapter 1 when he says, God, where are you? You promised to do this, and why haven't you done it? Where are you? But Nehemiah 2, chapter 2 reminds us that God is not inactive. Okay, he's not asleep. He's not deaf to the prayers of his people. Even while Nehemiah is praying that prayer, God has already been at work answering that prayer for years and years and years and years, preparing Nehemiah to be in the position where he's the cupbearer to the king. So by the time Nehemiah prays for it, God is already at work answering his prayer. Which brings us to the second thing that we learn about how God works in history and how he works in our life. And that is that God uses the faithfulness of his people. So yes, in Nehemiah, God is going to be steadfast, and he's absolutely committed and steadfast to his promises. But also, so is Nehemiah. I mean, Nehemiah, he just consistently shows up. He does the right thing. He's courageous, and he's faithful. And so the message to us that's going to come to us throughout this book is God is steadfast, and so we also should be steadfast and faithful. We should follow this example of Nehemiah. Now, the danger of reading stories of heroes of the faith like Nehemiah is to think, yeah, you know, that works for guys like Nehemiah, but he's very different than me. I mean, here's a guy, he's one of the most powerful people in the world. That's not me. And while it is true that, you know, while we catch up to Nehemiah, he's in a position of great responsibility, his whole life wasn't like that. I mean, you know, we don't jump into chapter one of Nehemiah's story. Nehemiah doesn't recount for us all the years of hardship. He doesn't recount for us all the years of shame and all the years of asking why. But those years are part of his story. And the way that Nehemiah was able to be in the position that he eventually got in was because he didn't quit. He didn't always understand what God was doing in his life. He didn't always have a picture of what the next thing was going to be. But wherever he was, he just showed up, and he didn't quit. When his job was fluffing the king's pillow, he showed up and did that. When his job was waiting at the king's table, he showed up and did that. And eventually, he found himself in the position where he's the king's cupbearer now, and he's able to save his entire people. Which brings us back to your story. Okay, life isn't always easy. Life doesn't always make sense. We don't always know what the next step is. But there's one thing that we can know, and that is God is faithful. And just like with Nehemiah, the one thing that he wants from us is just to show up and be faithful. And if we do that, then when that moment comes where it's like all of a sudden we find ourselves in some position like we're cupbearer to the king, we can look back and say, oh, of course, that's what God was doing all along. Now, last week, Gary asked us the question, you know, what's your problem? And by that, he meant, like, what is that one thing that you just look out and it just maybe bothers you and you want to change about the world or change about your community or change about your family? What's your problem? And Gary said, it could be that just like with Nehemiah, God has something for you to do to change a problem. Well, in the same way that Nehemiah's story didn't begin with him being the cupbearer, your story doesn't begin there either. Your story begins way earlier than that. In fact, you might be going through something right now, and you're looking around and you're like, I have no idea what's going on in my life right now. I don't know why God has me here. I'm just confused. It could be that God has you in a position right now where he's bringing you up to that position where you'll be cupbearer, where you'll be able to help your people when they need you. But right now, it might not make sense. And all, just like with Nehemiah, all God wants you to do, show up and be faithful. And if you show up and you're faithful with the little things, eventually those little things, they start to pile up and become big things. And the next thing you know, you look at your life and you're like, I was cupbearer to the king. You look back and you say, of course. Now, there is a part of Nehemiah's prayer that's never answered in his lifetime. If you remember, Nehemiah in chapter 1, he prays to God. He's like, God, you told us that if you dispersed us, that you would bring us back to the land, that we would dwell here. And then what's the last thing? He said that you would dwell with us. And Nehemiah never got to see that last part answered in his life. He got to see some awesome things. He got to see the wall rebuild. He got to see the people restored. He got to see their shame removed. But he never got to see the Lord return to Jerusalem. In fact, the Jewish people would have to wait almost 500 more years for that to happen. And when the Lord returned to Jerusalem, he didn't come down in like this big, glorious cloud like he did in Solomon's day when Solomon dedicated the original temple. When the Lord returned to Jerusalem, he returned on a donkey. And God demonstrated once and for all his faithfulness as he returned to Jerusalem and went to the cross. And that's what we remember when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, like we're going to do in just a moment in our time of response. Let's pray. Father, I do, man, I thank you for the sun. And I thank you for, it feels like our whole town comes alive when the trees come alive and the sun comes out and people get that vitamin D they've been missing for so long. But I thank you for that. I thank you for just a renewed spirit and even for many of us, a new excitement for worship. Father, we're embarking in this story of Nehemiah, and it's reminder to us of your faithfulness. My heart right now thinks of folks who've, maybe they're going through things now that I don't even understand, and they're just asking, you know, why is this happening to me? Father, we confess that you reign, but we sing that as a confession because, man, the powers of sin and death, they look like they're doing a lot of reigning. And so what we sing is as a confession, but we believe that it one day will be true, that you will have all of your enemies under your feet, and the last enemy to defeat is death. And so while we suffer in this life sometimes and we go through hard times sometimes, we can know that those things are not the end. None of those gets the last laugh. None of those is the last chapter of the story. And so I pray, as like Nehemiah, that you just help us to be faithful in the little things. And we pray for your kingdom coming. And so now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we just ask that you be glorified in our worship. And it's in Jesus' name we prayed. Amen.